different parts of the book, but they're connected by a common theme. So let's give attention to these readings of God's word. Beginning at Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, want like an armed man. Proverbs 21. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. From Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, want like an armed man. And from Proverbs 26, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would take your word and open it up to us. Help us to grasp its meaning. Help us to apply it to our lives. We pray that we would be convicted of sin, but also pointed to the gospel that is truth in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you were paying any kind of attention during the reading, you probably picked up the common theme in these different readings. Yes, it's the sluggard. Are you a lazy sluggard? And if so, should you be concerned? Well, the Bible certainly is, and it's not coincidental that, of course, sloth was one of what the medieval church called the seven deadly sins. And perhaps before we even begin this sermon, some of you are already nervous because you're worried that you may be a sluggard. Well, if so, you need to listen to the sermon to find out what the problem is with being a sluggard and what you can do about it. But even if you don't think there's any chance that you're a sluggard, don't pat yourself on the back too quickly. You may not be a sluggard, but you may not be one for all the wrong reasons. Biblical wisdom, of course, is not just about doing the right thing, it's about doing the right thing from right motivations. So before you non-sluggards mentally check out of this sermon, hold on. We'll get to you. Proverbs always function as part of a system of wisdom, a worldview. And so in order to understand this biblical teaching about sluggards, we need to set it in the context of the larger teaching of the scriptures about work and leisure, rest. And as we do so, what we're going to find is that all of us, sluggards and overachievers alike, will fail to live up to biblical wisdom. And therefore, how the gospel is good news that we all need to hear. To begin with, though, what is a sluggard? Derek Kidner, in his commentary, identifies four features of sluggards. A sluggard, he says, first of all, is someone who will not begin things. The questions in chapter 6, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Have no answer to them, except not yet. Yeah, the sluggard is in no rush to do things. Just a little longer. A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Notice the sluggard doesn't commit himself not to do something. He's going to do it soon, someday. Derek Kidner says, he deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. And so by inches and by minutes, his opportunity slips away. But a sluggard is not just someone who won't begin things, he's also someone who won't finish things. You see, if by some chance or force of necessity he actually gets going on a project, it still comes to nothing in the end. You have that graphic and deliberately funny image in chapter 6 of somebody who puts his hand into the dish of food but is just too tired to bring it back to his mouth and actually consume it. He's going to starve to death out of his laziness. So, sluggard won't begin things, sluggard won't end things. Thirdly, a sluggard is also someone who won't face things. The sluggard has plenty of excuses to justify his lack of action. As he says in chapter 6, there's a lion in the streets. Now, of course, there were lions in ancient Israel, just as there are black bears in Mercer County. But your chances of getting consumed by a lion in ancient Israel are about the same as getting consumed by a black bear walking down the streets of Grove City. It could happen, but probably not. Well, that's the way it is with the sluggard's excuses. Better stay inside because you just never know what might be out there. And so he justifies his lack of action. And you can't persuade the sluggard of how unreasonable he's being because to him, this makes perfect sense. He's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He's committed to his own rationalizations, often through force of long habit. He's become used to not making decisions and following through. So used to it that it seems like a perfectly sensible lifestyle to the sluggard. And the result of all of these things is a person who is restless and unproductive. He tosses and turns in his bed like a door banging in the breeze, but nothing useful happens as a result. He desires things that he can never have, and the fruit that he might have had from his own possessions goes for nothing because his field ends up overgrown with weeds, his vineyard is full of nettles, and the wall that should have protected it from marauding animals is broken down. And so poverty comes upon him like a bandit. Same is true in terms of his relationships. The sluggard ends up isolated and alone because he's never invested himself in the hard work of cultivating profitable friendships with people who can actually encourage and challenge him. Unlike the ant, the sluggard is not a diligent team player. Now, the sluggard snoozes the summer away alone and then finds himself in need during the long winter. Unlike the righteous man, who is freed by his hard work to be able to give generously, the sluggard has nothing to give to others. Derek Kidner concludes, the wise man will learn while there is still time. He knows that the sluggard is no freak, but as often as not, an ordinary man who has made too many excuses, too many refusals, too many postponements. And it has all been as imperceptible and as pleasant as falling asleep. So, that's what a sluggard is. Well, what's conventional wisdom, though, about sluggards? Maybe we always start off by asking, what does society around us think about these sluggards? Well, it seems to me that our contemporary society divides sluggards into two distinct classes, rich sluggards and poor sluggards. You know, rich sluggards float around the Caribbean in their yachts and buy houses next to the country club. Poor sluggards sit on the doorsteps in inner-city ghettos and get wasted. And these two groups are treated very differently in conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom thinks that poor sluggards are a problem. We need to do something about those poor sluggards. Now, the solutions vary depending on where on the political spectrum you are. Some people think we need more education and social services. Other people think we need to get these people out there and actually make them work for their welfare checks. But everybody agrees we need to do something about those poor sluggards. Otherwise, they're going to start rioting and getting into drugs and crime and making nuisance of themselves. But in conventional wisdom, rich sluggards are a whole different animal. Now, conventional wisdom rather envies the position of rich sluggards. You know, many people spend their whole lives slaving away with the career goal of retiring just so they can become a rich sluggard. Used to be that retirement was what happened when you became too old to handle the physical requirements of work. Well, now retirement is often seen by many as a doorway into permanent playtime. And if you can't wait until you retire, we're not good at waiting as a society, well, there's always the lottery. You know, that's an opportunity to become a rich sluggard instantly. Maybe you get the letters through the mail that say, you know, things like, Mr. Duggard, you may have won $2 million, and then they give you all these helpful suggestions on how to spend your money, all of which involve becoming a sluggard. House, yachts, golf, vacations. They never suggest doing something useful and profitable with this money you've won. And the lottery commercials are the same. You can dream about becoming a rich sluggard if you win the lottery, but from the Bible's perspective, you haven't really become better off if winning the lottery simply turns you into a rich sluggard, because biblically there's no difference between rich sluggards and poor sluggards. Both are living fruitless, empty lives. We can perhaps even put it more broadly than that as we think about conventional wisdom. We live in a sluggard-oriented culture, don't we? Entertainment-driven. Our lives are based in large measure around the pursuit of what we like to call leisure, which, like the sluggard in Proverbs 24, we often define as the freedom to fill our lives with littles, things of no lasting value. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to watch TV, a little sports, a little hobbies, a little idle chit-chat, and all too often it adds up to a whole lot of nothing. Neither productive work nor building productive relationships, friendships. What are we actually doing with our lives? What of substance are we accomplishing? In what ways will the world be better for us having been here today and tomorrow and every day that the Lord gives us breath? Well, many people don't even ask that question. Our society encourages us to become sluggards, to live an empty, meaningless life. And of course, sluggards still have plenty of excuses for their sluggardly ways. Oh, I'm too old. I've done my time. Or I'm too young. I'll serve later on. I'm a teenager. I'm a college student. It's my time to be irresponsible. I'm a busy parent. I just need a little rest. Got my hobbies. Got my interests to pursue. So many excuses, so little productive activity. And meanwhile, entropy marches on. Every day the sluggard allows to go to waste is filled up by the force of chaos. In a world like ours, not to make progress towards growth and health inevitably means decay and poverty. And that's true spiritually as well as financially. It's not just in the work realm that sluggards inevitably suffer. Jesus makes clear when he tells the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, about a master who goes on a journey and gives his servants a number of talents. He gives one 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1 talent. And when he comes home, he wants to see what his servants have done with what he gave them. And the man with 5 talents has made 5 talents more, and the man with 2 talents has made 2 talents more, but the man with 1 talent was afraid. And so he buried his talents and didn't do anything with it at all, and Jesus rebukes him. Calls him a sluggard. It's the same Greek word. Because he has wasted his talents out of fear. And they take the 1 talent and give it to the man who already has 10 now. Do you notice that fear is a common feature? Both of these passages on the sluggard and the parable that Jesus told. The sluggard is afraid, so he stays at home. While the sluggardly servant is afraid, so he buries his talents. It seems to me that's not coincidental. Isn't it true that fear often is what makes us reluctant to start things and then slow to finish what we started? Now, for some of us, it's the fear of failure. You know, if your idol is success, then to fail means that your idol will curse you. Your idol will call you worthless. And to avoid that painful feeling, you may decide it's better not even to start something. And even if you leave it half done, you can still believe, well, I would have succeeded if I just carried on and finished it. So I haven't really failed. Others of us are driven by fear of what people think of us. If I do something, I might offend somebody. But if I don't do anything, well, then how can I offend somebody? Others of us have an unspoken fear about what God thinks of us. we feel perhaps that God is perpetually disappointed with us and with our performance. And so in order to avoid having to face up to that painful feeling, we bury ourselves and we hide in doing 1,000 meaningless things that distract us from that feeling that we have failed God in some way. You see, it's not always mere laziness that makes us sluggards. Often there's a way in which our behavior makes sense to us in terms of our desires and our idolatries. And that's why we persist in it. Even when its negative fruit in our lives is so clear and so painful. Now, let me illustrate this by talking about how this works for me. Yeah, some of you know, I hate calling people on the phone. Now, the reason I hate calling people on the phone is my control idolatry. Because when I enter a conversation with somebody on the phone, there's always the chance that they'll say something I'm not expecting. And so before I call anybody on the phone, I have to run through all these conversations in my mind, all these different permutations. So whatever they say, I'll be prepared. And that's really hard. So it's much easier for me to procrastinate and to put that phone call off until tomorrow or the next day. You know, after all, I've got plenty of other things to do, good things that I need to do. And you see, it's my fear of an out-of-control situation that drives you to put off something that I know I really ought to do. That's how I become a sluggard. Now, at this point, some of you are probably feeling convicted that you are sluggards, while others, as we said earlier, are sitting there feeling really smug. Because surely no one in their right minds would accuse you of being a sluggard. I mean, you are the original type AAA personality, the kind of man or woman who puts the Energizer Bunny to shame as obviously some kind of sluggardly rabbit, because you're constantly doing. You know, you and I, we're not sluggards. We are Grover Achievers, to use a word I learned from Lauren Schulke this week. We must be okay, right? Well, wrong. In fact, the very same fears and avoidance strategies that make some of us sluggards can actually make others of us overachievers. The behavior may be exactly the opposite, but our heart struggles are actually identical. For example, some of us are driven by that success work ethic. So we believe that if we're highly successful in our work, then our life is worthwhile. And so what we fear most is being useless. Well, if that's your idol, then you will spend every day trying to justify your existence and prove to yourself and to others that you're worthy of your breath for this day by the things that you do. Now, there's an idolatry that is tailor-made to make a fear-driven overachiever out of you, as long as you're more or less able to keep up with your idol's demands. And so kids who struggle with this idolatry will tend to perform very well in academics and in sports and in music, and may well end up at a place like Grove City College. Meanwhile, adults for whom this is their idolatry will tend to be very committed to their careers. They'll try to raise a successful family. And all of those are good things, but underneath it all can be the engine of an idolatrous fear. In fact, this idolatry is a particular potent temptation for those with jobs in ministry. Because we're on a mission from God. So it's easy for us to think that our value as people hangs on what we do for God. And so we feel wonderful when the ministry is growing and going well, but we feel inordinately depressed and frustrated if it shrinks or if no one seems to appreciate what we do. But our elation or depression actually has nothing to do with God and with His approval. It has everything to do with whether our success idol is smiling on us or not. We're really working for ourselves, not for God or for other people. But what happens when all of that relentless effort doesn't lead to success? Yeah, maybe you get to Grove City College and you discover that actually there are many people who are smarter than you and better at sports and better at playing your instrument or whatever it is you've been really working so hard at. Or perhaps you get passed over for a promotion, or you get laid off from your job. Or your health prevents you from being able to work. Perhaps your ministry gets little response. You get criticized and rejected in spite of all of that hard work that you've been doing for these people. And then your idol starts to curse you. And it tells you, oh, you are a worthless person. And you begin to spiral down into the sluggard's path. as you seek to escape your idol's curses. You become discouraged, you become bitter, apathetic, lazy. Now, notice your heart is no different when you're active and prosperous than it is when you become a sluggard and slothful. The only difference is in your external circumstances. As long as you thought you could satisfy your idol, you were an overachiever, but when you became a discouraged idolater, that turned you into a sluggard. Well, let's look at this with another idol, the idol of approval. Yeah, people with the idol of approval may be sluggards or overachievers, depending on who it is they're seeking to win the approval of. So students who have this idolatry may be sluggards because perhaps it isn't cool among their friends actually to work too hard and to do too well. Or alternatively, they may work really, really hard because they really want to impress their parents. As long as that chosen group approves of their actions, they feel blessed by their idol. But if they are rejected by the people to whom they want to matter, they can easily become frustrated and depressed. And that can lead easily into a more settled sluggardliness. Very often, I think we can say that sluggards are frustrated idolaters, while workaholics, on the other hand, tend to be more successful idolaters. But the reality is for all of us, whichever temptation we face, is that we're so often driven by the same fundamental fear of our idols. That's why the remedy for our malady of sluggardness is not just the admonition, well, go out there and just work harder, would you? Simply working harder is not the goal. The goal has to be a balanced biblical understanding of work and rest. Work and rest that are rooted and grounded in the fear of the Lord, instead of in the fear of our idols. And of course, that's no surprise for the book of Proverbs, because as we began saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So why are we to work hard instead of dribbling our lives away in a life spent in littles? Well, in the first place, we work because we serve a hard-working God. In the very beginning, God worked. 6 days, he labored in creating the universe. He didn't just push a button on the remote and then there we were. No, creating the world took wisdom. And the Bible revels in the details and the complexities of God's work of creation. See, we serve a hard-working God who created the universe with great care and supreme craftsmanship. And this God created us to work like he does. He made us in his image. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the original garden without weeds, a garden to desire for you. God put the man there to work it and to keep it. In other words, before the fall, God created for man a meaningful job for him to do. And the woman was created to help man in the various tasks that have been assigned to him. So together they could be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over creation. In other words, in the beginning, man was created not just for meaningful labor, but also for meaningful relationships. It's not that there was no rest in the Garden of Eden. On the contrary, they experienced delightful encounters with God day after day. But paradise, as originally created, was not to be a place of eternal leisure where they spent all of their time hanging out on hammocks. No, this work was given to man in the beginning to be both the means by which he met his physical needs for food, but also it was that which gave dignity to his life. His work was not drudgery, but it was responsible service to God. So a way in which he could bring glory to God by delighting in doing what God had called him to do. In the garden, there was no fear of failure, no greedy striving for overachievement, simply a satisfying and fulfilling life of meaningful work and deep relationships with God and with Eve. But that's not where we live, is it? Then the fall entered the world, and our work has been forever affected. On the one hand, it's been affected by all of those frustrating intrusions of chaos that now make your work such a hassle. It is the fall that causes that copier to malfunction right before you print a really important job. It is the fall that causes the nail to bend when you're trying to hammer it in, or that causes you to hit the nail on the hand instead of the nail on the head. It is the fall that creates all of those endless, meaningless tasks that we have to do. There was no grading before the fall. You know, students complain about taking exams, but you only have to take them once. We have to grade them hundreds of times. Yes. Talk about meaningless, frustrating work. So we feel so often, don't we, in our work like Sisyphus, this guy in Greek mythology whose job it was to roll a rock up the mountain every day. And there every night, the rock rolled all the way back down again. The next day, he had to do it again. That's what work feels like very often, isn't it? Even the best of jobs. Before the fall, there was no laundry. Think about that. There was no paperwork. And the fall has also introduced conflicts in relationships that so often cause chaos and pain in our work. It's the fall that causes those co-workers who make your life miserable. It's the fall who makes your boss utterly unreasonable. And if we're honest, it's also the fall that causes our own sinful interactions with others that so often mess up our workplace. All of these are the results of the fall, and they conspire together to make our work often frustrating and miserable. So what's the solution? I mean, the fact that work is often frustrating and miserable, whether our work is regular employment or parenthood, or being a student, or being in ministry, that certainly explains one temptation to become a sluggard and check out of all of this frustrating reality. Yeah, life is hard. It is full of challenges, brokenness, and failure, and so you can see why people want to escape from that through laziness, through sleep, through other diversions. How do we resist that temptation without, on the other hand, becoming these driven workaholics who just don't know when to stop? Well, the answer is to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord in the context of my work, though? Well, it means remembering that my work is not first and foremost about me. My work doesn't define me. My work is not primarily about my enjoyment, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, or my success. Rather, I am called to work hard to glorify God and to serve those around me. And I can glorify God when I copy his example of skillful labor, doing whatever I'm called to do to the very best of my ability as if I'm doing it for him. I can glorify God by working hard in order to have enough to share generously with others, meeting their needs as well as my own. And when I find satisfaction in my work, it causes me to understand and appreciate just something of God's joy in creating the world. When you exercise your gifts, whether those gifts are painting a picture, or teaching a child, or counseling a friend, you are imitating God. You can give God glory for giving you those gifts. In the movie Chariots of Fire, when Eric Liddell is trying to explain why he wants to become an athlete to his sister, he says, God made me to run, and to run fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Exactly. When your work goes well, when you complete a task successfully, when you find yourself to be a round peg in a round hole, that joy that you feel is a gift of God. You're feeling his pleasure. But if I fear the Lord, I will also recognize that the frustrations of my work are a gift of God as well. A different opportunity to glorify him and to serve others. Now, often we find that much harder to accept, don't we? But how would I grow in submissive patience and grace without trials and failures at work? You know, when I fail at my work, what happens? My heart is exposed. If I respond with patience and grace, the world sees the gospel at work in my heart by the power of the Spirit. If, as more often happens, I respond with anger and frustration, I can come to recognize more fully the grip that that idol of success still has on me, which in turn can cause me to treasure all the more the gospel, the good news of God's enduring love to me in spite of myself. In fact, ironically or fittingly enough, I had this experience as I was writing this sermon. Yesterday lunchtime, Barb read my sermon and handed it back to me with the usual helpful, though, in this case, pointedly critical notes. That was difficult for me. Why was that difficult for me? It was frustrating because it was Saturday lunchtime and Sunday morning is rolling around rather soon. And I was struggling with several things. I was struggling with disappointment with myself for not writing a better sermon to begin with. You know, I would be better at this by now. I was struggling with the fear that I get up here on Sunday morning and have nothing to say. I was struggling with anger. Well, now I'm going to spend most of the day, rest of the day, rewriting the sermon instead of being a sluggard, enjoying the rest of the day off. But as I thought about it, I started to realize how this was revealing something about my heart, something about what was going on inside me. I started to recognize this is flowing out of a false confidence in myself, as if I actually have the power to write a sermon without God's help. Duh. This is flowing out of a false fear of being exposed as useless. Does God have the right someday to leave me hanging up here without anything to say? Well, absolutely. In fact, that might be a very good demonstration of his absolute power and sovereignty over the sermon writing process. It might be profitably very humbling to me and might encourage you people to pray more diligently for me in the sermon preparation process. And yet, in his mercy and his grace, God hasn't done that to me. And why am I so fearful that he will? And that if he does, it would somehow be terrible. He's a good shepherd. He still feeds his sheep. Now, none of that thought process would have happened if the sermon had gone right straight from the beginning. And so something happened there that wouldn't have happened otherwise. So it's not just when your work is going well. It's not just when your gifts are being used and you are being respected and successful that you can feel God's pleasure. In the midst of intense frustrations and hassles in your work, in your relationships, in your ministry, when you work with difficult people on apparently endless trivial assignments, you can still give God the glory as you do it all for Him. And even when you fail to glorify God in your work, when you find yourself, as I was yesterday, grumbling and complaining, or when you find yourself shirking, resenting the work that God has assigned you, it can draw you to see more clearly the depravity of your own hearts and the still greater faithfulness of God's love to you in the midst of it. But we don't only serve a hardworking God, we also serve a resting God. On the seventh day, God rested, not because God was tired from creating a universe, but in order to set a pattern for us in our labor. He wanted to teach us, again, that work is not what defines who we are. Work is a temporary reality. It's part of this world order, not part of eternity. No matter how important or unimportant your work is here and now, you're not going to take it with you on that last journey. We don't have to work the garden and keep it in the New Jerusalem. There, our time will wholly be taken up with contemplating God's goodness and delighting in Him. And even now, you see, God gives you a foretaste of that final rest in the Sabbath, in the rest that we celebrate each and every Sunday. See, Sunday by Sunday, we are called to share in the rest that is recreational in the fullest sense of that word. A whole day given to you so you can fill it with new creation blessings. An entire day when you can fellowship with God, when you can ponder His greatness. A day in which you can reorient your life in line with the values of eternity. A day when you can put aside the claims of your idols and see yourself in the light of God's evaluation of who you are. Of course, that's rather a tall order for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. There's not enough eternity time to see you through the week. That's just too short a span for knowing and worshiping the infinite God and fellowshipping with His people, which is why Sabbath inevitably spills over into the rest of the week. That's why we look for other opportunities to fellowship with God's people and to study the Scriptures together. See, this is a day also given to us to fellowship with God's people. We're not going to be alone in heaven. Look around you at these creatures of glory. Yeah, I know that some of us don't look like much right now, but wait. You remember C.S. Lewis said that if you were to able to see right now what these fellow Christians are going to look like in glory, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. So why not start getting to know such glorious people intimately right now? Learn what joys make them laugh, what sorrows have made them weep. Learn how your gifts and insights can enrich their lives and theirs can enrich yours. It's right, one thing that overachievers and sluggards generally don't have is rich relationships. You know, the overachiever doesn't have time for people. He's too busy producing, getting things done. The sluggard has plenty of time, but he doesn't have interest in the others. His world has shrunk by constantly focusing on little things. His world shrinks to the point where he's absorbed in himself. But you see, the Sabbath is a day that is given to us for rich relationships, a day of rest to draw breath, to engage with your fellow creatures. Of course, Sabbath day won't become a garden of rest naturally for us, any more than the sluggard's vineyard bears fruit while he stays in bed. Left to ourselves, our Sabbath easily becomes overrun with the weeds of sloth and the thorns of futile busyness and entertainment, and the wall around it crumbles into dust until our Sundays become just like any other day. Do you see how fearing God, living in the light of eternity, challenges both the sluggard and the workaholic? It shows how we have all loved and feared the wrong things in our heart, even though our outward behavior may demonstrate that in a variety of different ways. So where is the hope for people like you and me who haven't worked and haven't rested as we ought? I mean, the truth is we have not labored properly during the 6 days given to us to glorify God through our work, nor have we rested as we ought on our Sabbaths. Our hope, you see, rests in Jesus, the one who left his seat at the Father's side to come down and to labor perfectly in our place. Jesus, you see, wasn't merely beamed down onto the cross to suffer in our place. He came down first to live here, to labor as a carpenter. And he did that for you and me. He came to labor perfectly in your place, neither lazily rocking his life away in a comfortable chair, nor overworking and placing his value of himself in his carpentry. Yet Jesus worked long and hard, and he did so for you and for me. His faithful labor is now credited to my account as if it were my own. It's as if his perfectly punched time card has my name now written on the top. And Jesus also rested perfectly. In the midst of a world-changing mission for God, he found time regularly to rest and retreat, spending his rest time not on trivial activities, but on fellowshipping with the disciples and with his heavenly Father in prayer. And Jesus has now ascended into heaven and entered his heavenly rest. Because he rests there, so I too will rest, because I'm united to him by faith. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus invites you to lay down those fears that are making you so burdened. You may be responding to those fears by laziness or by overwork, but either way, Jesus Christ invites you to come this morning and lay down your heavy burden of laboring to win God's favor, laboring to earn respect, laboring to justify your existence through your own hard work. Come, enter the rest that he freely offers to all those who trust in him. Rest in his work on your behalf. And if you're a Christian, Jesus invites you too to lay down the burdens and fears that make you either a sluggard or a workaholic or going back and forth between one and the other. Jesus invites you too to come, enter his true and perfect rest. We all face the same temptations, sluggard and overachiever alike. And entering his rest will not make you a sluggard. Far from it. Entering his rest invites you to take up his new yoke, the yoke of serving him. But his yoke, you see, is easy, because those who bear his yoke are reminded, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that God has already prepared in advance the good works that he has for you to do. And he has prepared you by his Holy Spirit to do those good works. And he has a glorious rest prepared for you in the world that is yet to come. Not because on that last day you'll stand before him and say, Lord, I tried really, really, really hard. I did well enough to earn it. No, but because Jesus Christ worked and rested perfectly in your place. which is how Jesus became the true Savior, both of lazy sluggards and driven doers alike. Those who come by faith to find in him true rest for their souls. So come, whoever you are today, come to Jesus and receive the rest that he offers you. Amen. Let us pray together.